It said these men, when things were going really well, they would look out the window and they would look out onto all their fellow employees, and they would say, that's why we're doing well, because we've got great people. And when they weren't doing well, they would walk over to the mirror and look in the mirror and say, what do I need to change about me and about my leadership? Collins said that they never aspired to be put on a pedestal or become unreachable icons. They were seemingly ordinary people, quietly producing extraordinary results. It's a very interesting thing that they found. He called this level 5 leadership. It's interesting, but it's God has been saying this for a really long time. They could have just read his book and maybe saved the 2,000 pages in typed interview transcripts. Because in James, if you go to the next slide, James says this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What does God actively oppose? There's a lot of things he hates. What does he actively oppose? Pride. Who does he look to? Who does he look at? What turns the gaze of God? Who's humble. This is the one whom I will look, who is humble. And so we're going to read here in Philippians, because I think Paul has a word for us about humility. And we're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 1. This is what it says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now under the hearing of your word, and we do desire to hear from you. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. And we are beggars, God. We are beggars who come before you in need of bread, in need of food, in need of something to nourish our souls today. We need refreshment. We need, like the ground outside needs the rain, we need you and your word. And I do ask that you would give me power to preach and the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that the words that are here that are very powerful, that quite frankly I feel inadequate to express to these friends, Lord, but you would make them plain in this time, and that you may apply your word to each one of our hearts in the ways that we need to hear them. Because we are a people that are in need of change, Lord. We are people that are in need of hearing from you and responding appropriately to your word. So show us how to respond today. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. The late John Stott, he was a pastor and a British theologian, he said this, at every point in our Christian journey, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. At every point in our journey, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. You know, the book of Philippians, we've just read the passage this morning. Paul is very concerned about your journey. He's very concerned about your Christian walk, how it's going. Are you growing in Christ? If you're a Christian, are you making progress? Are you Do you look in the rearview mirror and you say, I'm kind of in the same place that I've been in. I haven't moved. Is there a progress in your life? He says that's the goal of his whole ministry. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 25, he says that he's been working for your progress and your joy in the faith. He says, that's what I'm after. And we find out when we come to know Christ, when we trust him as our Lord and Savior, that this walk, this Christian walk that we're on, is not a walk alone. It is not a walk by ourselves. It's a walk that we walk together. It's not like Tom Hanks deserted on a desert island speaking to a soccer ball. That the Christian life is, it's a journey together. We walk side by side in this journey. We're in a community. You know, even though the name church does not mean building with steeple. That is not what church means. Church means ecclesia. It means the called out ones. We are the ones who have been called out of the world to live a new life for Christ. We've been given a new mission, and our purpose is to honor and glorify God, to make our lives count for his kingdom. Sometimes people ask, you know, where is your church? And I'm so tempted to say, well, if you're in Luray, did I get that right? If you're in Luray, you just go 7 miles north and you'll find our church building there. And that is not true. Our building is here. For many years, I was talking to somebody before the service, for many years, churches didn't have a building. So church can't mean building. It's a people. And if we ask, where is our church? I would say wherever our people are. Wherever they live, work, and play, that's our church. That's where our community is. And we want to be the type of community that has a testimony, don't we? That together we have a testimony. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 13:35. We want to have a testimony. We want to walk in unity together. Together. I could sit here and give illustration after illustration. I didn't prepare any, but I could. About churches that are fractured and they don't get along and they have problems. They don't have unity in their church. And it's a real shame. And who cares about what it says about us, but what does it say about Christ? You know, it doesn't say anything good. Because in Christ, we have a new life. He gives us this new life and this new walk, and we walk it together. Unity is so important in the church. And here's the point today. Here's the point. The key to unity in the church is finding joy in humility. The key to unity in the church is finding joy in humility. None of us in the church lives for himself or for herself. We live for Christ here. So the question is, how do I pursue humility? It's a good question. Humility is a little tricky. How do I pursue humility? And if you have an insert, you can follow along with me. And I just want to give you the blanks, because some of you do not like to write the whole service. I'm going to let you write right up front. You get it out of the way. All right. So first one is this. Recall the benefits of my new family in Christ. Recall the benefits of my new family in Christ. And I'm changing all the yous to mys, because I want this to be personal. The second one, refuse to think of myself first. And the third one, resolve to serve others like Christ has served me. Those are your 3 points. Let's take them one at a time. Number one, recall the benefits of my new family in Christ. Look what it says in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord and with one mind. You can see so many times he says mind. Paul talks so much about our mind because the battle is first won in the mind, isn't it? In every area of life. So a man or woman thinks, so is he, or so is she. It's the battle of the mind. So we have to start there. Recall the benefits of my new family in Christ. He says, if, you see that? If there's any encouragement, love, sympathy from God. He's not really saying if. He's really saying since there is. He's saying since there are these benefits of our community together, these benefits that we receive from God, then, because of that, we should be unified together. Have you ever been to a concert, particularly a Christian concert, and you have this time of intermission? And this time of intermission, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll show a video. Maybe it's from a group like Compassion International, or they'll show you something about ministry to orphans, and they'll put up a video there, and then after the video, they'll come up and say, if you have any love in your heart for what God is doing among the orphans of the world, and if you're able to financially, we ask that you would give. We ask that you would adopt a child. We ask that you would do something about it. Have you ever been in a situation like that? And they know that when they show you the video, that your heart is going to be moved if you have a heart in your chest, you know? I mean, they're looking out onto all these red-faced, sobbing, wet-faced people who have been crying after watching this video. And they know that we have money because we're Americans. And so they're saying, okay, you have a desire to help orphans. You have money in your pocket. Give to this effort. In a similar way, Paul is saying that here about us. He's saying there are things that God has done among us, and since he's done it among us, do something about it. Strive for unity in the things that we have in common. So let me ask you about these blessings. Hold on for a second. Let me ask you about them. Have you experienced in your life any of the encouragement that comes from knowing Christ? Encouragement is a powerful thing, is it not? I mean, and I was talking to our seniors several weeks back about how we use our mouth, how we can use our mouth to either build people up or tear them down. We can use our mouth to give grace to people. And in many ways, I am who I am today because of the words that have been spoken to me, because of the encouragements that have been spoken to me. Is there any encouragement that has been spoken to you from God through Jesus Christ? You know, when in those times when you need encouragement, when God comes with a verse of Scripture and he drops it in your lap, Romans 8, verse 1, for you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned if you are in Christ. Do you have any encouragement? We all do in Christ. Do you have any comfort from God's love? When you feel like a failure, like no one could love you because of the things that you've done or the things that have been done to you. The God who made the mountains that I see out these windows, that God calls you a son or a daughter and says, I am pleased with you. I am pleased with you in Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you. If you've put your faith in here, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ in this room today, we all know that comfort that comes from God's love. Do you know what it's like to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to have a fellowship in the Spirit? Do you know what it's like to, after you trust Christ, that it's a crazy thing happens. My desires start to change. God changes me from the inside out. All of a sudden, I don't want the same things that I used to want. God starts making me want the things that he wants. He makes me start loving the things that he loves and hating the things that he hates. He gives me a new heart so that I'm changed from the inside out. Do any of you know that experience? Of course you do. Of course you know it. And so how is that the first step in humility? Because none of these blessings are just mine. All of these blessings belong to us all together. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all beggars before him, and he has provided a rich feast, has he not? Recall the benefits of your new family in Christ. Number two, refuse to think of yourself first. How do we have joy and humility? How do we have humility? Number two, refuse to think of yourself first. Look what he says. Very strong words. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing. What about just a little thing? Is that okay? Just a little thing. Nothing from rivalry, out of competition, Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, thinking too highly of yourselves, getting a big head. Do nothing from that. Do nothing out of pride, but rather in, here's your word, humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Why does he say it so strongly? Because pride is the most fundamental, fallen human emotion that we have, and it destroys our relationships. It absolutely wreaks havoc on our relationships. You could almost take every sin that exists in your life and in my life, and if I trace it back, the root of it is pride. It is destructive to our lives. And here's the thing. The question is not, are you and am I prideful people? You are, and I am. We are prideful people. The question is, where am I prideful, and how does pride manifest itself, express itself in my life? And you have to be really careful, because pride is tricky. It's really tricky. Because we think that it's just those really ambitious, dynamic, confident leader types that are really prideful. You know, confidence is not the same thing as pride. Confidence comes from seeing yourself rightly before God. Pride comes from having an exaggerated idea of your own importance apart from God. It comes from thinking of yourself first. Pride is deceptive. You know, I feel like we can always spot the obvious, you know, the self-promoters around us, and we say, oh, there's pride. He's promoting himself. It's obvious. But pride is not always obvious. Sometimes it's tricky. You may be prideful if, let me just give you a few things. You may be prideful if you are easily offended by others. Your friends, your spouse, your kids, someone in the church. I'm important. I don't deserve to be talked to in that way. I'm going to dwell on how much that hurt me. They hurt me, of all people. You may be prideful if you are a people pleaser. You're always helping people, but you have a hard time saying no. Try to ask yourself this question: am I trying to do good, or am I trying to make myself look good? It's a good question to ask. It may be pride even in those good works seemingly done for others. You may be prideful if you talk down about yourself or about other people. I'm just a nobody. I wish I had some of his money. If I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth, I'd be doing pretty well too. What's behind all that negative talk? I deserve better than this. Sometimes, listen to me, sometimes the people in the most humble circumstances demonstrate the most pride. You may be prideful if you have a hard time letting other people help you in your ministry. Well, God wants things done well. He wants things done in the right way. You mean he wants things done in your way. You know, any leader that is in this church, you know, we are supposed to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Maybe I can use a basketball illustration of a point guard. I shouldn't use basketball illustrations. I'm not good at basketball. But a point guard, you know, people say a point guard, one of his, he should be able to handle the ball well. His ball handling skills are one of his most important skills. No, it's not. You know, the most important skill of a point guard is his passing ability. It's his passing ability. It's his ability to set someone else up well for a shot. You know, are you letting other people take the shots? Are you letting other people win? Because in ministry, that's what it's about. We are supposed to equip the saints to do what? The work of the ministry. Setting other people up to win. Letting them score, letting them take the shots. The question is not, am I prideful? We all are, friends. The question is, how are we prideful? And here's the question. Are you pursuing humility? Are you choosing to pursue humility? Nobody is humble. There is not a humble person in this whole room. There's only one person that's ever been humble. His name is Jesus. You can't be just like him, but you can pursue humility. We can pursue humility. And let me tell you, there's great joy in pursuing humility. It's counterintuitive. And here's one of the best phrases that I've ever heard about humility. It's not on your slide. It's not on your sermon worksheet. Write it down. Humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Oh, I am just a rotten scoundrel. It's about thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not a pretty woman trying to act like she's really ugly, or a clever man trying to act like a fool. It's not about thinking less of yourself. It's about choosing to think of yourself less. It's about self-forgetfulness. It's a mental choice to put self aside for others. A preoccupation with self is a joy stealer. It is a joy stealer. Comparing yourself, always checking out, how am I looking here? In this certain situation, am I looking okay? That's a joy stealer. You will never be happy if you are always trying to do that. I love this quote by Paul Tripp. It's on your screen. He's a pastor and a counselor. He says this, much of our discouragement and even the sin in our lives is from shrinking our lives down to the size of our life. We are so prone to live in the claustrophobic confines of our little world. You were never meant to live in the little claustrophobic confines of your little world or of your little story. You are meant to live for a bigger story, for God's story, and to find your story in the middle of God's story. That's what we were made to live for. We were meant to serve others and point them to our great God. Refuse to think of yourself first. Refuse to think of yourself first. Third, how are we going to pursue humility? Resolve to serve others like Christ has served me. Resolve to serve others like Christ has served me. And I want to walk a little more carefully going through these verses 5 through 11. If you have your Bible, I want you to have it in your lap. I want you to look at it and see what it says here. He says, have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which was yours in Christ. If you remember from English class, there's an imperative here. That means a command. This is a command. Have this mind. Have it. Take it. Take up this attitude that was yours in Christ. And what Paul does here is he steps back, and he steps back out of time, as it were, and he looks at what Christ has done for us, how Christ has served us. And that's what we're looking at here. And the first thing we see is we see Christ's identification. We see who he was before he was the baby in the manger on the first Christmas. Who was he? Look in verse 5, the second part. It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. You know, the Bible teaches that our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He exists in Trinity or triunity. He is one nature, God, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has been this loving community. This Holy Trinity has existed before the world ever began. And before that first Christmas, what does John 1:1 say about Jesus? It says, in the beginning was the Word, the Son of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1:3, you can jot it down. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds all things, the universe, by the word of his power. Before he was the baby in the stable in Bethlehem on that first Christmas, He was the exalted Son of God, keeping the universe spinning. That's who he was. That's his identity. And we see in verse 7 his humiliation. On that first Christmas, the incarnation, as we call it, God in flesh. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing. It literally says he emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, or literally, quite literally, slave, is what it says. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, there's the word, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, I don't find it very humiliating to be a human. Do you? I really don't. You know, we're going to have another baby, in Lord willing, in 3 weeks. And, you know, it is a humbling thing to be a child, to be a baby, but it is not humiliating. It is, however, humiliating for the Creator to condescend to become like his creatures that he created. That requires an emptying of self, does it not? What did Christ empty himself of? Well, back in the 20th century, all these liberal theologians argued that he emptied himself of his deity. Well, that's stupid. He didn't empty himself of his deity. I mean, read the Gospels. Jesus, over and over again, he shows us that he is the God-man, that he is God in flesh, come to live among us. He didn't empty himself of his deity, then why use this word? Why did he empty himself? What did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of the rights that belonged to him due to his position with the Father. He emptied himself of his rights. I mean, the old King James Version, I like what it says. It says, he made himself of no reputation. He was born of a Jewish peasants. He was born of a virgin girl. He was laid in a feed trough because nobody else would make room for him. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He took the form of, in Greek it literally says, a doulos, a slave. He was a slave to the will of God. And how much so? That he laid down on a cross. The worst execution device ever devised by men, and to the Jews a sign of being cursed by God. God himself takes up our prideful humanity upon himself, and in his own body, he humbles it. He humbles it. You know, the great sin of man is pride. The great sin of man is pride. And in Genesis, we see early on, are you familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel? We can't talk about the story, we don't have enough time. But in that story of the Tower of Babel, what do the men say there? He says, let us build a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And that is the pursuit of men apart from God. We want to make a name for ourselves. I don't have this in my notes, but after that, there's a genealogy of Shem. And in the genealogy of Shem, Shem's name means name. How would you like for your name to mean name? Isn't that weird? Shem's name means name, and a genealogy points from one old dude to another dude. And if you follow the genealogy from Shem, whose name means name, where does it point to? Well, it points to Genesis chapter 12 and this man named Abraham. And God comes to this man named Abraham, and he says this, Abraham, you trust and obey me, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. The story in Genesis is that if you try to make your name great, you're going to fail. But if you trust in God, he says, I will make your name great. Who's the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham? It's his great, 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 great grandchild, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What does it say of him? Well, it says, therefore, in verse 9, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the God-man once humbled in birth and death and now risen, exalted, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's the point. Here's the point. There is only one person. There is only one being in all of the universe that should not listen to my sermon today and be humble. Only one person is exempt, and it is God. He's exempt from the application of the message. He doesn't need to be humble, nor should he be humble. He's the King of the universe. He created everything by the word of his power. He speaks galaxies into existence. He keeps them from colliding in space. He gives life and he takes life. And he's a promise keeper. He's the one that we owe everything to, our worship, our faith, our obedience. He's not to be humbled, he's to be exalted. He's deserving of all worship, of all fame, of all renown. There is one person that can have pride rightly, and that is God. And that one person who should be humble, should not be humble, humbled himself. And became a man, became despised, became betrayed, was spit upon, being whipped. He was killed. The holy and righteous one bearing the sins of the world, bearing our curse, so that by grace we can be brought in to this exalted state of being son or daughter of God. We are not a son of God in the way that Jesus is the son of God. He is the only begotten son of God, very God of very God. We are adopted. We are adopted children of God because of what Christ did. And in his exaltation, he says, you want something to boast about? You can boast in me. I'll give you something to boast in. Boast in me. Carl Henry used to say, how can anyone be arrogant while he stands beside the cross? I don't know. I don't know. What you wouldn't be able to tell by looking in your English Bible, and your English Bible is really good, but you wouldn't be able to tell that in the original language, all of these words from verses 5 to verse 11, they rhyme. They rhyme. It's actually a song. It's a song. Some people call it the Christ hymn. And it was probably, I don't know, but maybe an early song that people used to sing. And I love songs. I don't know about you, but I love songs. I love poems even sometimes. Because I feel like it takes really great truths that sometimes get a little too ordinary for me. And it kind of drives them down, you know, deep into your soul, which is where they need to be if they're going to change you, if they're going to make any difference. And this is a hymn. And I scratched it out in my notes, but I'm looking at our time. We're looking okay. I want to read you a translation of the Bible that makes it rhyme, okay? The ISV says this: in God's own form existed he, and shared in God's equality, deemed nothing needed grasping. Instead poured out in emptiness, a servant's form he did possess, a mortal man becoming. In human form he chose to be, and lived in all humanity, death on a cross obeying. Now lifted up by God to heaven, a name above all others given, this matchless name possessing. And now when Jesus' name is called, the knees of everyone should fall wherever they're residing. Then every tongue in one accord will say that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, while God the Father praising. It's a song, so we can get it down deep, so you can feel it, so you can obey, so you can trust, so you can humble yourselves, because God has humbled himself to bring us in. He was already exalted, was he not? He was already exalted. The one who keeps the galaxy spinning, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he was already exalted. Why was he humbled? He was humbled for you and for me so we could be saved. Have that mind. Have that mind among yourselves and serve other people. Because humility, hear me, humility is not just a feel thing, it's a do thing. You can't just say, well, I'm feeling incredibly humble today. Well, good. Well, do something about it. I mean, it's a do thing. It's a serve thing, right? We're gonna take the Lord's Supper today. You can see the table here prepared. But before we do, before the deacons come down, I want to tell you a little bit. It relates about that Last Supper. You know, Jesus met with his disciples before he was betrayed. Do you remember on that last night in the upper room? He would be betrayed later that night, but he met with them for this last Passover meal that he's going to take with them. And they go up to the room, and they look around, and everything's ready. Everything's ready. The food is ready. The table's ready. There's the 12 disciples. Jesus is there. Everything is good except for one thing. The servant is not there. There's no servant in the room. Who's going to wash the feet? Now, this seems like a weird thing. But back then in those days, you had open-toed shoes. You always walked around with open-toed shoes. All through the streets, they were dirty and they were muddy, and your feet were straight up nasty. And so before a meal, you'd want to wash your feet. And here's the reason. Because when we sit at a table to eat, we sit like this. And when they sat at a table, they laid down. And so your feet were probably close to somebody's face. And that is not appetizing. And so there was a problem. There was no one to wash the feet. No one to wash the feet. I mean, this would be an easy thing. I mean, Jesus had the meal with his 12 disciples, and there was him. Who should wash the feet? I think Judas should have washed the feet. The betrayer of Christ. We should have had Judas wash the feet. Judas, do something useful. Wash our feet. Who should not have washed the feet? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus should not have washed the feet. But it says that on that night, and you can read about it in John chapter 13, that Jesus got up from the table. And it says that he took his outer garment off. He's literally in his undergarments. He puts a towel around his waist. He gets a basin of water, and he proceeds to wash all 12 of those disciples' feet. They're nasty, stinky feet. And you think, why did Jesus think so little of himself to wash their feet? Was he struggling with his identity, who he really was? Well, no, it tells us in that passage, it says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, arose from supper to take the place of a slave. He knew it. He knew who he was. He wasn't confused. He wasn't thinking less of himself. He was putting others first. He was willingly choosing to serve and put other people first. And after he does this, what does he say? What is the command that he gives to his disciples? He says, if I, your teacher and your master, have washed your feet, then you should wash my feet. Is that what he says? Who washed Jesus' feet that night? I don't know of anyone that washed his feet that night. He says, if I, your teacher and your Lord, wash your feet, then you need to wash each other's feet. You need to serve each other. What a beautiful picture. The key to unity in this church will be pursuing humility. It'll be washing each other's feet. Because he, the teacher, the master, he has washed ours. He has done more than wash ours. He has died for us. He has taken our curse, our shame upon himself so that we can be brought in, so that we can have life. Let's pray as the deacons come down. Heavenly Father, we...